Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you still are the one who shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that you still call people to yourself and transform them. We're grateful, Father, that you've done that in so many of us, and we do not want to lose the wonder of it. And God, we do not want with time and age and perhaps disappointments to slow our pace or to have this view of Christ to become dim to us because of the cares of the world or our own failures at times. God, we pray that you would help us to see him glorious and that we would be transfixed by him. God, we pray that you would help us tonight as we consider this passage and the glories of the new covenant and how we all are able to look with unveiled face upon the glory of God. God, may that stir our hearts to greater heights of devotion and obedience. And may Christ receive the glory that is his due. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 3. We'll be looking tonight at verses 12 through 18. But I'd like to read beginning in verse 1 down through verse 6 of chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We'll stop there. We've been looking now for several weeks in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is writing to a church that he's very familiar with. He had spent 18 months with them when the church was first founded. He's made another visit or so since then, as problems have come up. And at his last visit, things didn't go so well. He met with resistance, and evidently someone stood up and withstood him to his face. And worse than that, the Corinthians did not defend him. They seemed to side with the person who stood up and rebuked Paul. And so he wrote them a harsh letter, and he has waited about going back, not wanting to go and see the church implode, and concerned with whether they had repented or not. He's received word finally from Titus that many have repented, and he writes this letter in preparation of going back to them. There are a number of questions still that some people have. There are some interlopers that have entered into the scene. He calls them later super apostles. And they have questioned Paul's right to be an apostle. They look at his suffering and they wonder how anyone could be an apostle who suffers like Paul does. Surely an apostle should live better than that. And so they raise a number of questions. And the questions they raise are questions that fit really well into the kind of thinking that was that permeated the Corinthian culture. We've talked before about how the city of Corinth was a fairly new city that was made up of a lot of people who had formerly been slaves, or people who were very low on the social totem pole, if you will. And they have found new status in Corinth, in this new city. And as their fortunes have risen, and as their status has risen, they don't want to see it go back down. And they look at Paul, and Paul lives so differently than how they want to live and how they want to be perceived by others. And so they look and wonder how this could be. And these false apostles have come and questioned that as well. So Paul is describing the nature of New Covenant ministry. He's describing how God uses suffering for the gospel. He describes how God actually makes his glory known through suffering, and how it's not necessarily a bad thing if you're suffering for Christ. Here in chapter 3, he has been contrasting or comparing the ministry of Moses with his own ministry. And in verse 12, he says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And I want to begin there with this hope that he expresses, because in expressing that hope, he's looking backwards. So we'll do a little bit of review there, and then we'll move forward. So the first thing we look at tonight is this great hope that he has. And it is a hope that is based on that therefore we have great hope. So he's looking back to his previous argument. Really, I think verses 7 through 11. In verse 7, he talks about how the old covenant came with great glory, but the new covenant comes with greater glory. And he begins to express that in the verses that follow more fully. In verse 9, he talks about how the new covenant comes with an abounding glory. If the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. In verse 10, it is a surpassing glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. Again, it's not that the old covenant has no glory. It does. He insists that it is glorious. It was glorious. But what has come is more glorious. And the glory of what has come is so much greater glory. It's like the old glory wasn't glorious at all. We used the illustration last week of going out on a moonlit night where the moon is so bright that it's almost like daytime. And you can see the walk around. Maybe you're in bed and the curtains are open and the moonlight shining in your room, and you think, turn off the light, you know, and you can't sleep because it's so bright. And it looks really bright until you go out into the daylight, and all of a sudden that wasn't bright at all. in the sunlight, the moonlight has disappeared. The glory of the moonlight is gone in comparison to the radiance of the sun. And that's kind of what he's saying. This has surpassed it. It's gone beyond anything that glory knew. In verse 11, he speaks of a temporary glory, one that had an end. It was nullified in a sense, versus an enduring glory that has no ending and is never becomes inoperable, never is nullified in any sense. And so these are some of the arguments that he uses in verses 7 through 11 to demonstrate the superior glory of the new covenant. Not that the old covenant had no glory, it did. But how much better must the glory of the new covenant be based on these comparisons? But he also argues the superior glory of the new covenant in the terms that he uses. In verse 7, the old covenant that he speaks of there is described as the ministry of death. It was not a covenant, the law was not an instrument to bring life. It was to point to the need for life. It was to point to the need for a Savior. It was given to show your sinfulness and to help you see how desperately sinful you were, so that you would see, I need an alien righteousness. And so it's described here as a ministry of death. And he compares it in verse 8 to the ministry of the Spirit. But in verse 6, he has said the Spirit gives life. And so you could say it this way, the ministry of death compared to the ministry of the life-giving Spirit. And if the ministry of death has glory, surely the ministry of the life-giving Spirit is more glorious, just because of the results of it. In verse 9, he speaks of the ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of righteousness. That ministry of death only brought condemnation, but the ministry of the Spirit of life brings righteousness. And then he speaks of, again, this covenant that will be made inoperable versus an enduring, eternal covenant. And so in these ways, he contrasts the consequences of Moses' ministry. Here's what it brought versus his own New Testament ministry. The new covenant provided for a much greater hope than the old covenant ever could. I mean, think about it. Even in the sacrificial system, in the old covenant, sins are brought and they're covered by blood, the blood of an animal. But it only foreshadows something else. It's a picture of a reality that has not yet occurred. On the Day of Atonement, sins are put away for a year. And they wait to see if the high priest will come out. Will it be accepted? But it is always put away with the knowledge that the sins are not really dealt with, just put away for another year, waiting for the time when the Savior would come and offer a once-for-all sacrifice, never to be repeated, because sins would actually be dealt with, the debt actually paid. You could think of it as someone who has an enormous debt, and you go to the bank and you explain, I cannot pay this year. I cannot pay. You know, here's the situation. I can't pay. And they let it ride. But interest is accruing. The debt's still there. Next year, you have to go and talk to them again. And they put it off another year, but it's still there. And you live with the knowledge, this is hanging over me, and there's coming a day, I've got to pay it. Versus the debt being removed, absolved. No more. You don't have to pay it. And suddenly this burden that you hung over you is gone. Well, that's kind of the picture, isn't it? The law, broken, must be paid. Christ has paid it. And the debt is gone, absolved. And so, knowing that it's actually been taken care of, knowing that it's put away, seeing the consequences of this new covenant ministry, life, righteousness, enduring, eternal. Paul says we have great hope. Not the kind of hope that is optimistic, but the kind of hope that's certain. Remember, biblical hope is not wishy, I hope this happens, I wish it would rain, I hope it rains. Biblical hope is a certain expectation of something that is coming. I haven't got it yet, but it's coming. And so I'm hoping for it only in the sense that it has not yet arrived. Paul says we have great hope because of these realities. And as a result of this great hope, in verses 12 and 13, he says we speak with great boldness. Again, verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. The basis for Paul's great boldness in speech was this great hope. Or you could say it this way, this great hope produced great boldness in speech. He is sure, hope. And being sure, he has a foundation for great boldness. You know, if you're talking about something you're not sure about, it's hard to be certain and to speak with much boldness, isn't it? If you're sure, if you have questions in your mind about what's happening or what you're talking about, it's difficult to be bold. But if there's nothing tentative in your hope, then there's no reason to be tentative in your speech. This boldness that he speaks of here is, again, not kind of the boldness of personality, or he's not saying I am bold and brash or presumptuous, but based on realities, I'm bold with what I have to say. And this boldness is a word that could be translated freedom of speech. And in Paul's time, it was a word that had come to mean personal candor. He was speaking decidedly and bluntly, or speaking without restraint about the most painful things. Again, you could think of, you know, trying to tie that idea to certainty or uncertainty again. Trying to have a hard conversation with someone when you're not sure of all the facts. And so you might not be as bold because you're trying to make sure you have the facts right and maybe trying to draw out some of the facts. Versus knowing you have the facts right, you still got to have a hard conversation. It may still be unpleasant, but you can speak with boldness. You're certain. Well, here he is with certainty, with hope. It leads to this boldness in which he speaks candidly. Boldness even about hard, sometimes painful things. After all, God had made him to be a fragrance of Christ to God, an aroma of life and death. And so in the certainty of the superiority of the glory of the new covenant, he's bold. And he compares that in verse 13 to Moses. He says, we're not like Moses. We're bold, not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. We looked last week at what's meant by what was fading away, so I'm not going to spend time on that here. But we could ask, what does he mean when he says, we're not like Moses? We're bold, not like Moses. Was Moses not bold? Was Moses tentative? I think what he means is this. Moses had to veil his face by speaking boldly, even painful things. Paul's saying he didn't have to veil anything. Moses had to veil his face because of the glory of his face, verse 7 says. Glory, we have to remember too, does not simply mean shining. It's not just that his face radiated in some light. Although his face did shine, according to Exodus. But what was shining? What's his glory? Well, he's been with God. He's been in the presence of God. And what's reflecting on his face is something of the character of God. The glory of God is somehow reflecting from Moses' face. There's a physical transformation where the people look and what they see is something of the glory of God. And so the character of God is somehow reflected on his face. And Moses comes to this covenant people, a people who are characterized as being stiff-necked, obstinate, hard-hearted. And after speaking to them what God directs him to say, Moses covered his face with a veil. That veil was a symbol of condemnation to them, of judgment towards a rebellious people, a people devoid of the Spirit, a people who would not humble themselves. And so God's glory was veiled to them. But Paul does not have to veil himself. He speaks boldly. Not because everyone who hears him is a member of the new covenant, but in his boldness, he tells us in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He sought to persuade men. He sought to tell them the truth and to call them to repentance. In verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And those who hear and accept this message, this gospel message, are among those to whom God is revealing His glory. All members of the new covenant. Moses cannot reveal the glory of God that is shining on his face to the people indiscriminately. As he comes from God and he tells them what God has said, the veil is off. But when he's through speaking, the veil goes back on. Paul indiscriminately seeks to reveal the glory of God in the gospel to everyone. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 through 27, he writes, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul seeks to reveal the glory of this gospel to everyone. While the old covenant became inoperable, the veil is one which remains as long as there are stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. But to every person who becomes a participant in the new covenant, there is, third, a great unveiling. So there's great hope, great boldness. Now, a great unveiling in verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 says, their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In verse 14, Paul first explains that the problem was not with the law. He does this by stating, their minds were hardened, for until this day, when the old covenant is read, the same veil remains unlifted. If the problem were simply Moses and his veil, then the problem would have disappeared when Moses died and his veil went with him. But the problem remained. And the problem was not with the law. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 7 and verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's not the problem. The problem was the hard, unrepentant hearts of the Israelites. And this remained a problem in Paul's day. And it's a problem still today with many, isn't it? It was a problem, though, that Paul had experienced firsthand. There are a number of places you could look, but just this one. Acts 13, verses 44 through 46. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. The veil remained. This veil is not an intellectual veil. The problem was not that they weren't smart enough to understand. It was not a cognitive disability. It's not that they just don't get it. The problem is a moral inability. The problem is they don't want it. It's a problem still today, isn't it? Some of you hear the truth, and it's not that you don't get it. It's not that you can't comprehend the words that are said, spoken. It's that you don't want it. You'd rather live for yourself than to live for Christ. You'd rather have your sin than to have Him. And so you remain stiff-necked, hard-hearted, unrepentant. But when the gospel comes and you hear it and turn to the Lord, verse 14 says that this veil is removed in Christ. And verse 16 says, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What an unveiling. What a glorious unveiling. Do you remember when the Lord unveiled your heart, as it were? Opened your eyes to see what before you'd worked hard not to look at? Do you remember when Christ became precious to you? When this great unveiling takes place, there is great liberty. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from the bondage of sin. Here are people who were enslaved in sin. We enslaved in sin, were enslaved in sin. And of all the enslavements that you can think about, there's not an enslavement worse or more comprehensive than the enslavement to sin. You can think about the Israelites in Egypt, where they were slaves and were driven by harsh taskmasters. But as terrible as that enslavement was, it pales in comparison to the enslavement to sin. We can think about the slavery of our own country in the past, and it was awful, but it is small in comparison to this enslavement. This enslavement, every man, woman, boy, girl, everybody that's ever lived, except for Adam, Eve, and Jesus, have been born into it. Everybody. There's not a single person outside of those who have been born not enslaved. And the ramifications of this slavery are far greater than the ramifications of any other type of slavery that you can think of in any other point in history or in any other place. But when a person turns to the Lord, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's liberty from the bondage of sin. There's liberty from the penalty of sin. With that bondage comes a penalty. It is the penalty of death. Not just dying, but death, eternal death. But when a person turns to the Lord, they're turning away from that enslavement to life. There's liberty from the dominion of sin. It's ironic, I guess, that we so often look at our enslavement and call it freedom. We look at things that we've given ourselves to, and we think we're living the free life by choosing to live for sin. And people, especially people who are not Christians, look at living for Christ and think that that freedom is actually enslavement. You know, you're giving up your freedom. You're giving up all the good stuff you could be doing to be a Christian, when it's the exact opposite, isn't it? Spurgeon spoke of a person like a prisoner in shackles, shaking his chains and bragging about his freedom. And that's what the lost person does when they brag about their freedom enslaved. And yet, so often, we're ignorant of our enslavement until we try to free ourselves from our sin. And then we find out that sin actually is a dominion, and it's got a hold of us. And we are without power to fight it. We don't have the ability to shake it off ourselves. And the more we seek to shake it off, the more we tend to give ourselves to it and become enslaved to it. Its dominion grows, and we feel the effects of its dominion. But when we turn to the Lord, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's liberty from fear, the slavish kind of fear that drives us when we don't know the Lord. The kind of fear that maybe obeys the things you're supposed to do, but only because you don't want the consequences. I'm afraid that if I do that, this will happen. Or maybe it's because you do what you're supposed to do because of the court of public opinion. I don't want people to think badly of me. And so I do this. I walk the line. But it's not for love of God. It's love of self. But when we come to the Lord, there's a real liberty to obey God. So that, because we want to obey God. And if the Christian could really do whatever the Christian wanted to do, surely the Christian would obey God and be holy. If we could free ourselves from remaining sin, what God has put in us is to obey Him. Well, there's liberty from some things. There's liberty to some things. Let me be quick. I've already said obey God, but there's also liberty to the throne of grace. The Christian has a liberty to come to God as often as the Christian will. Do you want to talk to God? I mean, the God of all creation, the God of everything. You can, Christian. You read it Sunday, Ron. You have access to the throne of grace. So come with confidence, with boldness. Do you want to talk to the King? Well, you may not be able to talk to the King of some country, but you can talk to the King of heaven. Your earthly father may not be here. You may, I see around Father's Day, yeah, I wish I could talk to my dad. I get that. But you have access to the Heavenly Father right now and always. Have you sinned? You still have access to the throne of grace. It is a throne of grace. Are you poor and needy? You can come. Do you want to come just because? Just for love of Christ. I want to commune with Him. You can come. Do you find yourself in the hour of greatest darkness and need? You can come to Him. Or maybe it is an hour of joy and gratitude. You can still come to Him. Are you coming again for the 1,000th time or the 10,000th time about the same thing? You can come. You have liberty to come as often as you will, right into the throne room of His grace. And you have liberty to gaze, which moves us to verse 18. And I want to talk there about a great transformation. In verse 18, there is a comparison between the earlier part of this chapter, verses 7 and 8. Where only Moses is able to come into the presence of God and look. Or he's the only one that will. Moses goes outside the camp to the tent of meeting, and he takes the veil off and looks at God. He communes with God, puts the veil back on, and comes out to the people. But Paul says in verse 18, we all the members of the new covenant, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And so, most of the people in that old covenant, they're veiled from the glory of God. On Moses' face, a veil. Coming up to Sinai, there's a fence. Don't come any further. Into the tabernacle, there's a veil, a holy of holies. You don't go into that. Their life is a life lived with a veil. But you, there's no veil. When a person turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted. There is no veil. We all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Moses' gazing was intermittent. He had to go outside the camp into the tent of meeting. And then he had to leave that and come back out and deal with the people. But Christian, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And your meeting with Him does not have to be intermittent. It can be ongoing. It doesn't have to ever end. Moses, I don't know exactly what he saw or experienced in the tent of meeting. We do know that on Sinai, he asked God to see His glory. You remember God hides him in the cleft of the rock, covers him, and as His glory passes by, pulls back his hand and allows Moses to see the backside of his glory. The trailing is off. But we look at the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what he tells us in chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this world, to those who are veiled, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So those who are not blinded, whose hearts are not veiled, they're looking at the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The Israelites got little glimpses of this. Again, when Moses would come out from meeting with God and speak to them and deliver God's words. According to Exodus, the veil was not on yet, but after he spoke, here's what God said, the veil comes on. So that, in verse 7, the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses. And again, in verse 13, Moses would put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Clyde Cranford in his book deals with this verse, and if I remember correctly, he speaks of this term, beholding as in a mirror, as a figure of speech that actually means to look intently. So the idea is that their mirror was not like our mirror. A good glass mirror, you don't have to look very hard to see if there's a smudge on your face. But here's a polished metal mirror. It doesn't reflect like our mirrors do, and so to look in that mirror was to look with some intensity. I think of looking at a polished car hood. Maybe it was better than that, I don't know. But if you're trying to see yourself in a car hood, you have to look. And so I think the idea here is, again, a contrast. They could not look intently, but you look intently. Gaze. And as we look, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We're being transformed into the same image that we're beholding. And how do we express that transformation? By doing what the old covenant members did not do with their hard-hearted, stiff neck, rebellion. We do it by living according to His commands, the very commands that express His nature. He's written them on our hearts. He's transforming us to see holiness as beautiful, to want it. When Moses came down from the mountain, and as he came from the tent of meeting, a physical transformation had taken place. His face shines. But there also had to be a spiritual or moral transformation, because the shining was a reflection of the character of God. The new covenant Christian beholds Christ as being transformed into the same image, but it is first, and primarily we could say, a spiritual or moral transformation in which we're being changed from the inside out to want to be like Him. But it ends and culminates, we could say, in a physical transformation in which we're caught up in glory, our bodies are redeemed, and we're changed into His likeness. From glory to glory. As we seek to do this, how do we behold Him? Well, the means of grace that He's given us. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us a church body. He's given us what we need for this. And this is a great need that we have, to be transformed into His image. There's nothing keeping us from gazing. Father, we pray, Father, that we would not give ourselves to excuses that would keep us at a distance. But seeing that the way is opened, that the veil is removed, we pray, God, that we would come and look often. In Jesus' name, amen.